Yeah, did you find it here? Luke 14:25 is where we are as we pick up. Thanks to Ryan Sari teaching while I was in Mexico. And then last week we did, the youth got up and shared about their trip. And so today is a really interesting section. Let me back up just a little bit in the 14. Jesus has been at the dinner at the home of a ruler of the Pharisees. And starting in verse 15, he challenged those who were present but with a parable. And he said, hey, the host wants to have a great feast, and he invites all these people to come, but people make all these excuses as to why they won't be there. And, excuse me. And so the king then, being angry, he decides, you know, I want my king, my feast full, so I'm going to invite others. So he tells his servant, go out and invite the lame and the maimed and the blind and who else? And the poor and those who need to be carried, remember, those who need to be helped to get there. Invite them to come. And so the servant does that, and they come. And the servant goes back to the host and says, hey, there's still more room. And so the host says, you know, speaking of the God, he says, then go out and invite those in the hedges and the, let's see here, where am I? Verse 23, the highways and the hedges. And notice the word in 23, compel them. And the word literally compel is twist their arm. In other words, don't force them, but really make a good argument as to why coming to this feast is a wonderful thing. And so in essence, what Jesus is saying is, hey, everyone's invited to come to the kingdom of God. Everyone is. Those who don't think they know God, or don't think they need God, and those who don't feel like they're worthy of God, and even those who need to be compelled to come, or those who need carried, or those who need to be helped, everyone's invited. When you think of it, isn't the grace of Almighty God pretty astounding? That he would extend the invitation to you and me to come be with him forever and ever. It's remarkable when you stop and think about the grace of Almighty God. So that's the context as we go into today. Let's read through. We're going to go through the rest of the chapter. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, of course speaking of Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. Disciple 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. 31, or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider what he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the man is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. 34, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Woo, doggy! I'm so happy. You know, it's one of the things we go line by line, verse by verse. We don't miss anything. This wouldn't be one I'd pick out, you know, because it's pretty strong. But there's some really good lessons for us as we work our way through. Well, let's pray together. Lord, thanks for your word. And Lord, we pray that these wouldn't just be words on a page, but you would bring life to them. And by your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate your word to our hearts. And Lord, we would be more like Jesus because of our time spent here today. That's what we desire, that you would transform us. Moment by moment. So have your way. Be our teacher today, Lord. We don't want to hear from a man. We want to hear from a holy God. So may we have ears to hear what you would say to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 25, Jesus leaves the house of the Pharisees, and he heads down the road. And notice it says great multitudes, plural, go with him. Now, if I'm in Jesus' shoes, My response to a great crowd following me would probably be something like this. Wow, this is the most awesome thing in the world. I'm finally getting the recognition that I deserve. And then I wouldn't want to do anything or say anything that would offend someone. After all, a huge crowd legitimizes my ministry. It allows me to feel like what I'm doing is having an impact. But Jesus, he looks at a crowd totally different than that. He's never impressed by great multitudes because he realizes that the motives of a multitude of people, they're varied. Different people have different reasons for why they're following. And some have concluded in this crowd that that's the promised Messiah, and they're going to follow Jesus right into the glory of heaven. Others, though, are hanging around for the excitement factor. You never know what Jesus is going to do. You might see a cool miracle. Hey, you might even be fed. That's a good day right there. He's going to feed me. I'm going to walk out of here stuffed to the gills. I'm hanging around just to get some food. Other people feel like, you know, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem in order to establish his kingdom. He's going to throw off the Roman occupation, and he's going to set up his kingdom right now, and it's going to be a great thing. I can't wait. Let's go. Let's do this. And so who knows what everybody's motives are as they're following Jesus? But at this point in time, as we start today in 26, Jesus is going to turn to this crowd of people, and he's going to throw a bucket of spiritual ice water on them. And he's going to say, hold on, to follow me is going to require something of you. It's going to cost. And the invitation is for everybody. We saw it at the end of the last time we met. Invitation is open. But once you accept the invitation, you got to realize there's a price to pay for following Jesus. And, you know, I wonder if we wouldn't be wise to allow the Lord to search our motives as to why am I desiring to be a disciple of Jesus. And as we work our way through the text today, he might challenge what our motives are truly. Now, it's very common in different religions and secret societies to mask what they really are until a person's fully immersed in it. The Mormons are really good at that. The Masons are really good at that. Jesus never did that. When he speaks to people here and many other places, he's completely upfront about what it takes to follow him. If you want to follow me, you need to meet this kind of commitment. You need to make this kind of commitment to me. The word disciple that we saw as I read through there, it's used a number of times, it literally means a follower. A disciplined learner. The best word, as you work it over into English, is apprentice. That's the best word. And it isn't just a spiritual application. It can be used, I'm an apprentice to be a carpenter, or apprentice to be a blacksmith, or a farmer. And we know what that word connotates, right? That means I'm going to be with this person, and he's going to teach me and show me. It's not just sitting in some classroom and learning. I'm going to be shown what it takes to do this trade. Well, that's what it's speaking of here. And so what Jesus is saying is he wants to have that kind of spiritual place in my life and in your life. It's where we would look at Jesus, and we'd say, I want to learn from you, Jesus. I want to be like you, Jesus. And we tell Jesus, I'm your student. I'm your apprentice. Make me into what you are. That's what a disciple is. It's a learner. Now, as we work our way through, we're going to be challenged because Jesus describes a commitment we need to agree to in order to become his disciples. Notice the first one. The first one, let me read 26 again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, also he can't be my disciple. So the first thing that's required is that we need to love Jesus supremely over everyone else and everything else, even our own selves. Now, Jesus isn't telling us to literally hate people because that isn't what the Bible teaches. The fruit of the Spirit is love, right? And Jesus, when he was asked, he summed up the Ten Commandments into two. Remember what? He took the ten and down to two. Remember what they were? Love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. That's what he said. And then he said, the second one is like it. It's like, remember, love your neighbor as yourself. So clearly, Jesus calls us to love, not hate. So as we read 26, what Jesus is using is what's called comparative language. He's saying that our love for him needs to be greater than all other earthly loves. In essence, Jesus is saying this, if you want to be my disciple, your love for me needs to be so strong that it makes your love for anyone else seem like hate. Pretty strong. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So the point Jesus is making in 26, it's really very simple. To be my disciple, Jesus says, you must love me more than anyone or anything else. So if a family member demands that I choose between them and God, I choose to love God. Now, this may seem to be way out there for us, but remember, this Bible's read by people all over the world today. There are families who are generationally entrenched in their religious systems, and some demand their loved one renounce Christ, or they'll be excommunicated from their family. Think of people who come to Christ from a Hindu background or a Muslim background. When a person from Islam comes to Christ, a death sentence is put on their head. Sure you want to be a follower of Jesus now? Or a Jewish family, they come from a Jewish background. They literally have a funeral service for you if you come to Christ from a Jewish background. Literally, a funeral service. You are totally excommunicated. Ain't no turkey for you on Thanksgiving. You're out. That's a high price. And then we've known people who've been here who come from a Mormon background, and there are strong tendencies to, we don't want to ever talk to you again. Or even people who come from a purely secular background. Some of us came from a secular background. Our families think you're in a cult because you're committed to following Jesus. Or even some of us come from a more traditional denominational background that doesn't speak about being saved or really talks about relationship with God, and your family knows you're in a cult because you are whacked. You know, you are. I got news for you. You know, but to them, you're radical. Yeah. So a lot of us understand the price that he takes, and that's what Jesus is talking about here, because this is a real deal. There are families who put a tremendous amount of pressure on their loved ones to choose between them and Christ. And why is it a big deal? Well, many times my family, the direction they want me to go in life and the direction that God wants me to go in life are go opposite. So if I'm going to follow the wishes of my family, I can be moved away from the will of God. Now, Tommy and Chris are here, and I've been thinking about Dory. You know, I was in Mexico. But, you know, Dory, for those who know Dory, she's in Mazatlan now with Akaika and her three children. And, you know, she went to Purdue and graduated, and I'm not sure what her degree was, but right after that, she decided she wanted to go to YWAM Mazatlan and go to, if I mess this up, help me, but go to YWAM Mazatlan and go to school. And I don't doubt Tommy and Chris were pretty excited about, wow, she's going to make a spiritual commitment, and this is good. But there's a point along the line, if thy daughter's Dory, I'm thinking, okay, now come home because that craziness needs to end because after all, it's nice you go down there for a little bit, but you need to get home. But she stays down there and comes on staff. Okay, that's fine. You know, just play it out. But when you get married and have children, you better get your rump home, girl. And then she gets married and has a kid and has another kid and has another kid and they're still in Mazatlan. They're like, you lost your mind. What are you doing down there? We're here. And I know that Tommy, the reason I can say that is I know Tommy and Chris, as they walked through this, probably were challenged in some way, but they're supportive of their daughter. Can you imagine if the opposite was true? If Dory went decided to do that kind of thing and didn't have a family like that to support her, how hard it would be for Dory to follow the will of God in her life? That would be really, really hard, wouldn't it? Nod your head with me. It would. Just want to make sure. That's what God's talking about here. There may be times that those closest to you don't understand what God's wanting to do in your life. What are you going to do then? Are you going to follow the will of God? Or are you going to say, well, in the name of keeping the family happy, after all, we grew up in this church. After all, my dad's the pastor of this church. And I can't ruffle any feathers. I mean, I know it's a bad church and it's not teaching me anything, but I just can't move away. I'm going to ramble just a fraction. Those who come to home group know this. When I was in college, there was a kid who was in there who was a Jewish young man. I mean, so I shared with him a lot. And as we got close to the graduating, I started getting pretty strong about, you need to make a decision, because he was grabbing a hold of the fact that Jesus is Messiah. And I remember right where I was. I remember exactly the class that I was supposed to be paying attention in when I was talking to him. I remember everything was going on. And I looked at him and I says, Martin Gottlieb was his name, you need to make a decision for Christ. And he looked me right in the eye and says, Toby, I can't. What would my mom and dad say? And he was unwilling to make the decision that we see right here. Now, I've lost track of Martin Gottlieb. I graduated college in 1985, so I have no idea. But you wonder how many people come right up to the place where they say, I realize that this is truth. And I realize what God's calling me to do, but. And that's what Jesus is cautioning us about right there in 26. Now let me say this. No relationship, no human relationship should ever suffer in the area of love because of my love for Jesus. Hey, my love for Jesus would always make me more loving, more caring in any relationship I'm in. Again, Jesus said, love God. And out of that, you'll have the capacity to love others. The order is important there. An example, think of a non-Christian couple. They get married, and they're living a secular life, but she gets saved, and she starts going to Bible studies, and she starts using her time and her money and her resources toward the things of God, and he's thinking, you know what, I don't understand. What's going on? It starts to bring contention in the home, and I don't like what she's doing, and she's gone all the time, and where's my dinner on Wednesdays, and all this stuff. But out of her love relationship with God, that man ought to never feel more affection than what he feels from her. He should never feel more love than what he feels from her after she was married, come to Christ, right? That's the point I'm trying to make. So we can read the word hate here and we think, well, that means I need to be less loving. No, no, no. You'll be more caring. You'll be more affectionate. You'll be more concerned about your family and your friends. Why? Because of what God's doing in your life. And that needs to be us. We need to be better employees because of our relationship with Christ. We need to be better fathers, fellas, because of our relationship with Christ. We need to be better mothers, better grandmothers. Amen? That's what God's calling us to. Why? Because we love Jesus supremely. Now, the second one's in 27. He goes on to say, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. So we need to be willing to bear our own cross. Now, some people think their spouse is a cross they must bear. My husband's grumpy all the time. I guess it's a cross I need to bear in my life. Or we think a cross is some physical malady that I'm facing. This arthritis is so bad. I guess it's the cross that I must bear. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He never does when he talks about that. Understand this. This teaching, when Jesus is talking here, it's occurring before Jesus is crucified, of course. So there's nothing at this point in time romantic about the cross. No one's wearing cross jewelry at this point in time. The cross is a reproach. It's a humiliation. It's an embarrassment. The cross means execution to these people. It's an electric chair. It's a firing squad. It's a gas chamber. The cross to these people and to us is a symbol of death. And everybody knew it back then. And when a person was crucified, it accomplished two things. One, they were forced to carry their own cross, just the horizontal top, throughout the town. Why? It'd be a deterrent to everybody who's watching. Don't rebel against Rome, or that's going to be you. And secondly, it represented that the condemned person is now finally under the Roman authority. Nobody defies Rome. So what's Jesus mean when we read 27? Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It means that we're to die to ourselves. And it means that we have come under the rule and authority of Jesus Christ. It's proof that we've submitted ourselves to his kingdom. That's what he's talking about. So not only do I need to make relationship with Jesus supreme over all other human relationships, but I need to give his will supremacy over my will and the plans that I have for my life. So when he talks about bearing our cross, it's dying to my self-will. That's what it means every time. Dying. So it's not about your husband. It's about you. It's not about your mother-in-law. It's about you. Are you willing, as a disciple of Jesus, to die to yourself? That's a good question. The things that matter to you most, are you willing to lay down? Your comforts, your vacation plans, your leisure time, your career path. Are you willing to lay those things down? Those are the two demands of discipleship. And Jesus is absolutely, positively direct, right to the point. Notice up in 26 at the very end, it says all this and then it says, he cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say, if you don't do this, you'll just be a wishy-washy disciple. He doesn't say, if you don't do this, you'll just be a half-hearted disciple, and it's okay. That isn't what he says, does it? Does your Bible say anything different than mine? The end of 26? He cannot be. That's strong. Jesus is saying that we cannot be a disciple of Jesus unless these two things are in place in our lives. How you doing? Really related to this. Don't answer. But how you doing? We need to let this search us a little bit. How am I doing related to these things? Boy, it's another place where we need to yield to the Holy Spirit of God and allow him to give you the capacity and me to have the capacity to die to myself. Moment by moment, day by day, willing to lay down the things that matter to me, willing to not let any human relationship become more important to me. Now, I'll say this. I know us pretty well. There's a lot of us in this room who've made this kind of commitment to Christ, where he's more important to you than anyone or anything else, and you demonstrate it. You demonstrate it every day. I see. I watch. It's a beautiful life. And it's a life that blesses Christ. Now, at this point, if I was Jesus, I'd probably said, okay, everybody, raise your hand. Let's do an altar call. Who coming forward? Let's all, let's stand up. Let's make a commitment. All these kind of things. Jesus doesn't do that. You know why? He doesn't want people to make an emotional decision. So now, as we go into verse 28, he says to people, let's count the cost before you make the decision as to whether you're going to follow me tonight or not. 28, he talks about building a tower. For which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether there is enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Now, in that day, generally speaking, people lived in the cities. But they had farms out in the country, and so during the harvest season, the owner of the vineyard would have built towers in their vineyards so they could live in the bottom floor, but then they could also go up on the higher level and be able to watch their vineyard, make sure no one's stealing from them, making sure that no one's pillaging, any of that kind of stuff. So it was a common thing to see towers in the vineyard, and I think that's what it's talking about here. But the builder of the tower had to deliberate one important thing before he begins to build the tower. You see it? Do I have enough to finish? If not, I'm going to be mocked for my lack of planning. And all of us have seen buildings that didn't get done. And we drive by and think, man, what a fool. Didn't they not step back and think about what is going to be required? So these people had been given by Jesus two conditions of discipleship. And before they can even begin to follow, Jesus says, stop and think about the cost that's going to be required. And he asks, are you willing to give these things the proper place in your life? If so, then follow. Then the second one is down 31. What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with twice as many, 20,000, or else when the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So the idea of deliberation again. We need to stop and think about the cost of following Jesus. There's something that a little bugs me, just a little bit, but it bugs me some, that sometimes when we're sharing our faith with somebody, we're unwilling to talk to them about the price that needs to be paid because we want people so much to be saved that we kind of present it as this lollipop, butterfly, and there's never going to be thorns in your life because we so desire for, please, just be saved. It's going to be okay. God is going to, but Jesus is very deliberately says to these people, whoa. You need to recognize that if you're going to come to me, that you're going to pay a high price for following. So as we share our faith, we need to be careful that we don't ease the people. Now, I'm not saying, let's hammer them down. I'm not saying that either. But I'm saying we need to speak the truth. And Jesus clearly here is talking about what it takes to follow him. You know what? If a person walks with Jesus for a bit and then falls away, it's a terrible testimony, not only upon them, but on Jesus. The reputation of Jesus is at stake. Now, the last little part of 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be not disciples. I don't think Jesus is saying that we need to give everything we have away before we follow Jesus. I think what he's saying, in fact, I know what he's saying because it lines up with other teachings that he has. Everything we have is to be held with an open hand. Everything we have is to be held with an open hand. And to be willing then to do whatever he asks related to that stuff. In other words, no possession should ever get between me and my obedience to God's call in my life. I must not allow the possessions of life to be the master passion. You know, when we were in Mexico, we went to a Catholic church, really beautiful, ornate Catholic church. It was lovely until you walked in. It wasn't so beautiful. But it was beautiful inside. But as we were there, one of the youths had a question. And I said, bring it up tonight when we were talking through the day. So he brought it up. And he said, I'm sorry, I may mix a little bit of what he said. He says, you know, I sit down in a building like that or I look at a building like that and think, how much money was spent on stuff like that? But you know, as I thought about it, it's easy to look at others and say, you're so wasteful. How long has it been since you've been down to the soup kitchen at Wheeler Mission? I told them when we were talking, I said, you know, the church spent, I don't even know, which is glorious, I think $350,000 for this property. Did we need this property to have church? No, we did it for plenty of years without. Was that wasteful? The home I live in, is that wasteful? I don't need that big house. It's just Sandy and I now. The girls have left. Do I need that kind of house? Do I need the car I drive? Really? See, we can look at others and say, what a waste. They don't need stuff like that. But then I don't turn the mirror around and look at myself and think, but I got 4,300 DVDs. I got a baseball bat that cost me $350. So when we read 33, it says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all, then we have to be careful. Because it's easy to look at me, look at you, and say, you need to forsake all. Dave, you need to get rid of your swimming pool. You need to get rid of your Colts tickets. You need to get rid of all that stuff. Because God's telling Dave, forgive, forsake all. But what about me? I got 3 cars and 2 people. Really? Yeah. Huh? I got over 3,000 square foot house. I don't know. By now, it's probably at least 5,000 because I exaggerate. Yeah, you know, it's big. I close half of it off. Are we willing to forsake all? Now, I don't say that other than just to try to get you to search your heart related to this. Are you holding the things you have with an open hand, friend? Are you literally saying, Lord, my career is not my own? And if you want me to leave this job today, I'm gone. If you want me to move to inner city, I'm in. If you want me, I'm all the way in. That's what he says, right? He doesn't hesitate. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake, and I've emphasized it, all. Go to Mexico with us. You'll see people who live without. And you'll come home and you'll be ready to get rid of a lot of your stuff. Why? Because you realize that they don't need what you think you need. And they're so full of joy. Aren't they, youth? They're so full of joy. Where's that come from? Their life isn't cluttered. My life is so cluttered. And then when Jesus calls me to something, it's like, but Lord, it's hot in Mexico. I'm forsaken air conditioning. No way. That can't be you. I mean, it's the devil. It's hot, right? That's hell, hot devil, right? It can't be. I mean, I'm called to somewhere else. Allow Lord search us a little bit there. I don't want to speak for God there, but it's just something to really think about. So the question is, what do you have that's holding you back from a full-on commitment to Jesus? What do you have that's holding you back? Last couple verses, 34, salt is good. You know, somebody brought if you turn around, you see a clock right there. I cannot read that clock. Thanks for whoever brought the clock. It needs to be at least double that, maybe 3. I don't see. You know, don't tell the people I ref basketball for that I can't see that, okay? Yeah, that secret's just between you and me, Keith, okay? And Brian and Todd and everybody else in here, refs. Last couple verses, though, 34. Salt's good. Amen? I live with a saltaholic a little bit. Me and the girls dog Sandy a lot about her salt. The Bible says, Sandy, next time we dog, you can say, hey, salt's good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for land nor dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, we can go to the grocery store and buy whatever quantity of salt whenever we need. But in ancient times, salt was not easily obtained, and it had great value. In fact, I don't know if you knew this or not, but the Roman soldier was paid in coinage and a bag of salt. It's called a solarium. It's where we get our word salary from, solarium. And so the soldier, anyone, they'd use that salt as a preservative. They didn't have refrigerators or freezers back then. So if they caught their fish or they slaughtered their animal, they'd pack that meat in salt and it'd be preserved so they could eat it at a later date or they could get it to the market. So that's one of the things. Salt also adds flavor to food. Food back then is very bland. So they would oftentimes salt their food to season it. It was also an antiseptic. It promoted healing. Sure, it stings a little when you put salt on it, but it cleanses the wound. It heals the wound. And salt also creates thirst. The bars in the movie theaters know all about that. I mean, the bars, they'll give popcorn away and peanuts away. Why? They know it's going to make you thirsty. Movie theaters, they got that down cold. Because they know they could sell a thing of Coke for $7. You're buying it because you ate the 50-cent bag of popcorn. The reason salt's able to do all these things is because it's distinctive from everything around it. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. The Christian life is to be distinctive. We'll never reach this world by becoming more like it. It's been tried over and over and over and over. Churches are trying it today. You know, we just got to entertain people. We got to have more fireworks. We got to have a little more splashy. Charles, when he leads worship, Charles, can you do a little bit of back and forth and do a little dancing? And can you do have a little more pop and zing? And, you know, because we got to pull people in. We cannot compete with the world. There's no way. So Jesus is simply saying what we need to be is distinctive from the world. We're the salt of the earth, he says. But when the salt loses distinctive qualities, it's good for nothing. In other words, Jesus is simply saying, I can't use you in this world for my kingdom if you're unwilling to be distinctive. And some of us, we just want to blend in at work. We don't want to create, we don't want to ruffle feathers. Just hope nobody asks me about why I carry my Bible. No one. In fact, I won't even care. I'll read in the car because that way then no one even has to ask me. And we're afraid. Our lives would be a preserving element in this society. We're to give flavor to this society, to those, it's to promote healing to those who are hurting in our society. And our lives are to create thirst. As we come across them, they say, something's different about you. What is different about you? I need to know what makes you tick because you're different than me. This text is strong, isn't it? It's real clear, though. I need to hear these things. I can be so thick-headed, and I can easily deceive myself into thinking that I'm a deeply spiritual person when I'm not. So I need this kind of clarity from Jesus. You know, in our culture, even in professing Christianity, things are getting so dumbed down, and Christianity is being redefined. Nowhere even remotely near what Jesus lays out here. There are churches today who are more interested in being country club-ish than they are about a place of worship and devotion to God. They would never teach this text. There's a big church on the north side of Indy. They will never talk about the blood of Christ. Why? It's kind of offensive. They come right out and said it in their leadership group. We will not talk about the blood. What? I need to be reminded of what Jesus calls me to. I need to be reminded about the life he requires of me. And then I won't be lured away by anything that's less than that. This is the kind of Christian that God wants every non-Christian to come across this week. Will you be that? The result, as we live this way, good things happen. That's why Jesus ends this by saying, he who has ears, let him hear. Is that what it says? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what do I do if I sit here this morning and this message kind of resonates with me? Well, by the Holy Spirit of God, allow the standard of Christ's likeness to get raised in your life once again. Count the cost once again. And as you do, if you want to make the that kind of commitment to Jesus once again, then make it this morning. Lord, I've let down related to these things. I confess it to you, Lord, this morning as sin. And I want to be a full-on disciple the way you define it. Not with the way Toby defines it or the way anybody, Lord, the way you define it, and I read it very clearly here, Lord, this is how you define being a disciple. And Lord, I admit that sometimes my kids mean more to me than you. Sometimes my stuff means more to me than you. Sometimes, Lord, I confess that as sin this morning, and I repent. I turn from that. And I want to be a full-on disciple of yours today. And then as you make that commitment, stay with him faithfully, day after day after day after day, all the way to glory. Amen. Here, let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for the reminder of what it takes to follow you. You're so clear in this text, God, that we're to love you supremely. And so I pray as we just sit before you for a minute or two, Lord, we'd give you permission to search our hearts. Have things crept in? And I've allowed things to kind of take a hold of me that isn't pleasing to you entirely, related to how you speak to it today? Lord, does my boat mean more to me than you? Lord, I thank you that you don't call us to just sell everything and go live on the streets. Lord, you're the giver of all good things, and we're thankful for how you've blessed us as we sit in this room today, Lord. We're thankful for the homes we live in, the cars we drive, and the jobs we have. We're thankful for our family members. But, Lord, I pray each one of us would resolve in our hearts right now that, Lord, I hold every one of those things with an open hand. And you have permission, Lord. I give you permission right now. You choose what I'm to keep and what I'm to give. And if you call me to give, that I would do it quickly and obediently without hesitation, because I know it's from you. Because, Lord, I desire for you to be seen in my life. And this is how people see you in us, Lord. May we be salt this week. May we be distinctive this week. Just in the way we love, just in the compassion we show, just in the mercy that we extend, in the fact that we're willing to be forgiving when others hurt us. And if people would see that and say, whoa, that's not normal. It's because you have your rightful place in our hearts. So Lord, search us. Pray not only would we be good listeners right now, but we would respond in the way that pleases you. And if we need to turn someone and ask them to pray, that we would do that. If we just need to make a commitment to you all over again this morning, that we'd do that. If we need to come up front and just do business with you at this front of this church, Lord, that we just be obedient to you. Thanks for loving us the way you do, God. Thanks. We offer ourselves to you again this morning. Have your way in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name.